All right, well, let's go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. I feel like I'm kind of a stranger up here. And so Pastor DeAndre assigned me the next chapter in Esther, so that's what we're going to do. So Esther chapter 8. Give you a moment to get there. All right. Esther chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman son of Hammedatha the Agagite devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned, on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your ministry to us already in so many different ways. We give you praise for your work in the lives of our children and how you've used them to bless us as well as others. And now as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to know you better. Help us to receive you. And we pray that you would change us and make us more like you. We ask that you would be with Sister Vonda and all those helping with the children today and be with the children. We pray that they would be drawn nearer to you as well. We pray that you would have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you have been coming throughout the summer, and you have, maybe you've missed here or there, but you know the story of Esther. And you know what God has been doing, and you know what's happened with Esther and with Mordecai and with Haman. Pastor D has been leading us through, walking us through this book. And you know that in terms of the overall story, that last week we reached a point where it was victory. That here was this plot by a man named Haman to destroy Mordecai, a Jew, and to destroy all of the Jewish people simply because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And so Haman had this plot, and he had the king's backing, and not only was he going to put Mordecai to death, but he was going to have all the Jews destroyed across the whole kingdom of Persia. Well, it just so happened that the king's wife, unbeknownst to the king, Esther, that she was Jewish. And the king had no idea that he had basically commissioned the destruction of his favorite wife's people. And that would have meant her death as well. Mordecai was aware of this. Mordecai is the one who talked to Esther and challenged Esther to talk to the king and to use her position as queen to try to win the king's favor and to reverse things. Esther was scared because you can't just walk into the king's presence. And so she fasted and prayed. She had Mordecai fast and prayed. The Jews fasted and prayed. And so they had this time of fasting. And then finally, Esther says, okay, it's time. And Esther goes in, and the king grants her favor. And the king wants to know what's troubling her, what she would like. And she simply says, I want to have a banquet. I want to have you and Haman in for dinner. That happens. She keeps her mouth shut. She doesn't say anything about what's going on. Meanwhile, Haman is having gallows built so that they can hang Mordecai. Esther invites the king and Haman over a second time. And this time she tells what's on her heart. This time she says the thing that has her so troubled is that the king is planning on killing her and all of her people because of what Haman has requested. When the king hears what's going on and realizes that Haman is responsible for all of this, all of the king's anger and rage turns against Haman. And the king leaves his wine, and the king doesn't normally leave his wine, but the king left his wine and went out to the garden to try to figure out what to do, and meanwhile Haman basically falls upon Esther pleading for his life. The king walks back in, and there's Haman, you know, all over his wife, Queen Esther. And he has him covered and carried out and executed immediately on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And that's kind of where chapter 7 ends. And it feels like everything has in some sense been solved. That the enemy, Haman, has been put to death. And it's this moment of victory that Mordecai has been saved, Haman has been put to death, Esther has been saved and has saved Mordecai. And it's kind of this moment where it seems like, everything is taken care of and things got reversed and God came through. And for a moment, it's kind of like there's peace. But this is how life usually is. That you get one thing solved only to realize not everything is solved. And you may be wondering, okay, well, what's not solved? Well, the thing that isn't solved, and Esther and Mordecai are well aware of this, we'll see this as we go. The thing that's not solved is even though Haman has been executed and Mordecai has been saved, yet in about 9 months, because this is happening in the third month, and in the 12th month, that's when the edict is supposed to be executed to where all of the Jews across the kingdom are to be put to death. And so Esther and Mordecai realize that while they are saved in this moment, yet there's still this word that has been written by the king and carried out all over the empire that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of the Jews are to be pursued, persecuted, killed. It's a day that granted permission to all of their enemies to attack them. And so that's a major problem. And so while one problem is solved in the moment, yet there's still this problem that is out there. And I think that, well, I know that that's how life is a lot of the time. That you get one thing solved, and you're feeling really good about it, And all of a sudden, once that one thing is solved, you realize that there's more out there that needs to be solved. That you've only scratched the surface of what some of the deeper problems are. And so the rest of the story of Esther is kind of about dealing with that next problem. And that's mainly what chapter 8 is about. Chapter 9 is going to take us into that. Pastor D will be back next week to work with chapter 9. But to kind of work at this next problem. And they're going to get to work on it right now. That day is still about 9 months out. But they're going to get to work on it right in the present moment. They realize that, okay, we got one thing solved, but we can't be content that we're saved. We got to work on behalf of all of our people. And so that's where the story picks up. And so just want you to see a couple of things that happen in the first few verses of chapter 8, and then we'll kind of look at big picture rest of the chapter and then what's going on thus far. So that same day, what day was it? Well, it was the day that they hung Haman. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. What a reversal, right? That here you have Haman, who had been bent on destroying the Jews and taking everything from them. And now you have Queen Esther put in charge of Haman's estate. So that everything that belonged to Haman and his family was taken from him, and Esther was in charge. And then what we see is that Esther appointed Mordecai to be over the estate. And basically, you've had this big change take place to where Haman was in one spot and he was getting ready to have Mordecai executed. Well, they have traded spots because of Esther. That Esther brought in Mordecai before the king. Esther now has authority over Haman's estate. And now Esther appoints Mordecai over Haman's estate. And did you notice? The king took his signet ring from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. And so now Mordecai is operating with the authority of the king. The signet ring, I know Pastor D has talked about this a little bit, but the signet ring is like your signature. It's like having the power to sign somebody's name off on something. I don't know if you've experienced it. Maybe you're at a place of work and you have a little bit of authority there, and somebody uses your name to get something done. Like, I'm sure it happened for Brother Mac all the time at the elementary school, to where somebody said, hey, Brother Mac said that I'm supposed to be able to do this. Okay, and Brother Mac, they're basically carrying Brother Mac's signet ring. When they drop his name like that, they're using Brother Mac's name to get what they want. Okay, that's the power of a signet ring. And so what's going on is that whereas Haman had that power to drop the king's name and get done whatever he wants done, now that power has been given to Mordecai. This huge reversal to where now Mordecai operates with the power of the king. So all of this is good, but we still have this problem. And the problem is the edict. And so what are they going to do? How are they going to deal with that problem? Because 9 months from now, everybody's going to attack the Jews that has anything against them. And they have the authority of the king to do it. That was the edict that went out. So look what happens at verse 5. If it pleases the king, Esther said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews and all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. And so the secretaries are summoned, and Mordecai dictates a letter on behalf of the king that is going to bring salvation to all the Jews and overrule or overturn what Haman had accomplished with the king's signet ring. And so now, instead of it being a day in which all of the enemies of the Jews attack them and try to put them to death, now that has been reversed. And it is a day for the Jews to defend themselves against all those who would attack them, to defend themselves against all those who would persecute them, all those who would try to destroy them. So a big reversal takes place because Mordecai has been given the king's signet ring and has the authority to write a new law and to make a new proclamation of what's to happen on that day. Big reversal. Now, I'm not gonna walk us through every aspect of that reversal. What you could do is take a look through the second half of chapter 3 and compare the second half of chapter 3 to what we've just been looking at in chapter 8. And you'll basically see that everything has been flip-flopped. That in chapter 3, we get the story of Haman getting the signet ring. We get the story of Haman being given power to write this edict. We get the story of how the edict is written, what it says, how it's carried out all across the empire. We get all of that. Well, here in chapter 8, you got the whole thing in reverse. Then now it's Mordecai who has the power, the edict, and you have this fresh reporting of how this new edict is carried out in very similar terms to that first one. Fast horses from the king's stable, couriers taking the message all across the empire. Now, there's one big difference. That when that first message went out, the whole city of Susa and all across the empire, people were disturbed. They were troubled. But this time, with this new edict coming out, there is great celebration going on. And it is a time of joy. And what we see is that the fasting of the Jews and the fasting of Mordecai, where he had on the sackcloth and everything, and Esther was embarrassed that he was dressed like he was dressed, that has been reversed from a day of fasting to a time of feasting and celebrating. And did you notice that Mordecai had changed clothes? That he's now wearing a robe of blue and white, and he's got a golden crown on his head. And so all of the fasting has given way, been transformed into a time of feasting. And really, in some sense, that's the story of God's salvation. That's the story of God's people. That's the story of 1 Peter that Mickey just read for us. That when we fast, when we humble ourselves, when we cast all of our cares upon Him, that there may be a time of suffering, and there is an enemy that is out to get us, but when we fast and we humble ourselves and we cast our cares upon the Lord and we cry out, in due time, that fasting, that crying out is going to give way to feasting and celebrating. Because God is going to lift God's people up, and there will be cause to celebrate, and we will see how God has come through and how God has given life and victory. And so this movement from the fasting to the feasting, that's not unique to Esther and Mordecai and their story. That's our story. That when we humble ourselves and we cry out to God and we cast our cares upon Him, we may suffer for a time, but we can be assured that there's going to be a day of feasting that comes, that God will bring about and that God will give us and that there will be victory. Now kind of hold on to that for a moment. Kind of set that over here. I want us to walk back through and I want to make a couple of other observations. The first observation, and this has really kind of been running all the way through here, and I know Pastor D has mentioned it a bit, but did you notice how Haman's enemy status is highly emphasized. So look with me at 8:1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Okay, we're 8 chapters in. We know who Haman is. And yet the writer continues to tell us Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Look with me over to verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And then look with me also down to verse 5. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. Haman's enemy status is highly emphasized. And you notice he's referred to as the Agagite. And you might be wondering, what's an Agagite? Well, an Agagite is somebody who belonged to King Agag. Does that help you? No. Let me go a little further. King Agag was king of the Amalekites. Now, does that help you? Not really. The Amalekites were a people that when Israel was coming up out of Egypt and they had just been set free and Moses was leading them through the desert and they were going to go to Mount Sinai and then go to the Promised Land, Exodus chapter 17, the Amalekites attacked God's people. God had just rescued them from Egypt. And the Amalekites, instead of being joyful and celebrating about the rescue, instead they attacked. And so they were, here you had a people set free, and you had another people attacking them. Because of this, this people becomes known as the enemy of God's people. When Israel was in the Promised Land, and they had their first king, Saul, one of the things that Saul was supposed to do was to attack the Amalekites under King Agag. And he was to execute God's judgment upon this king and these people for how they had attacked the Jews, how they had attacked Israel when God had brought them up out of Egypt. And Saul, he attacked them, but he didn't follow through on all of God's instructions. And Samuel had to be the one to follow through and finally have Agag executed. But that people continued, and that people continued to be an enemy. And so here, you know, generations later, hundreds of years later, here's Haman, the Agagite, one of the members of this people, still looking for ways to destroy God's people. Here's what I think is interesting. That no sooner had they been set free than there's a people that's attacking them and has continued to attack them and continued to attack them and continued to attack them and try to destroy them. Can you relate? You've been set free. You were under a Pharaoh that held you in bondage and tried to work and worked you ruthlessly and made your life miserable. And finally, you were set free to live a new life. And you think you're going to live this new life and it's all going to be good and it's all going to be wonderful. And what's the next thing you know? Somebody's still after you. That they're still an enemy. That they're still an enemy trying to hold you down. They're still an enemy trying to make your life miserable, trying to make your life difficult, trying to destroy you. Okay, and so that's what's going on right here. That's why this people is so, I guess, notorious throughout the Old Testament. That's why this emphasis on Haman and who he is. He is representative, kind of head, if you will, of this force that is trying to destroy the people of God after God has set them free. And God has been working with his people generation after generation, century after century, and they're still under attack by this people. And so we have this victory. Now, here's maybe something else in terms of what I'm trying to get at. It just seems that this is not unusual. That there is always an earthly power that is opposed to God's people. So we shouldn't be surprised that we experience opposition. We shouldn't be surprised that we find that there are people who are against our God, and because they're against our God and we worship our God, that they're against us too. We just should not be surprised about that. That's how it's always been. And so we shouldn't be surprised about that, that this is just part of what it means to be the people of God, that there's always going to be some earthly power that's opposed. And that's what 1 Peter was talking about. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you're going through. Don't be surprised. It's happening all over the world. There is persecution. People are attacking people for following Christ. Don't be surprised. But also, while you have to be on your alert that the devil's prowling around and working through this or through that to attack you, to realize that it may be difficult for a while, it may be hardship for a while, but that that opposition is not going to be victorious. So consider for a moment Jesus. This opposition was most fully expressed in his torture, in his humiliation, and in his crucifixion. And it continues today in countless forms, in all kinds of fashions and manners. There's the persecuted church where people are literally put to death because of their faith in Christ. And then there are situations where maybe people aren't put to death, but they're squeezed. That the church is co-opted. That the church is legislated against. That there's peer pressure. That there's media pressure. Where there is pressure to co-opt the church and turn it away from faithfully confessing Jesus as Lord. All kinds of pressure the enemy prowls about with one scheme or another. There's always an enemy intent on destroying the people of God. There's an enemy that's intent on destroying you, destroying me, destroying us. That enemy's at work. And we need to have our eyes open. We need to be alert to that so that we're not deceived into being taken captive. Second observation. God is faithful to save, to preserve a people for his glory and his purpose. And we need to remember the purpose for a moment. God's purpose is not simply, how should I say it? God's purpose is not simply to save the saved. God's purpose is to work through saved people to bless and save others. Okay, you with me on that? God's purpose is not simply to save the saved. God's purpose is to work through those who have been saved to save others and to bless others. Do you remember the call of Abraham? It wasn't just a promise to Abraham and Sarah, hey, I'm going to save you and give you children so that you're not forgotten. No, the promise was that through you and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And so the promise wasn't just for Abraham. The promise really was for all peoples. That God is going to work through Abraham to bring blessing to all peoples. And all across, while God's people has been under attack, God has been working to save them. But not to save them just so that they're saved, but to save them so that they can be a holy nation, to save them so that they can be a royal priesthood, to save them so that God can be known through them and that God's blessings will flow through them so that other people come to know the true and life-giving God and to worship him. Okay, are you with me on that? And so what we're seeing here in the story of Esther is God's faithfulness and determination to save, to preserve his people, because God is committed to working through his people to bring salvation to all peoples. Now, again, I hope that you're already thinking about Jesus. That here you had the opposition kind of do its most and worst to Jesus in terms of crucifying him. But after Jesus had suffered for a little while, what did God do? God resurrected him. But did God resurrect Jesus just to save Jesus from the grave? No. Jesus went to the cross and was resurrected by the Father, not simply so that the Son would be saved, but that we might be saved. God saved his Son out of the grave, not simply to have a saved Son, but to have a saved people. And God continues to work that way through us today, through his church. And so God doesn't save us just so that we're saved. God saves us to save others through us. Are you with me? Are you following? And so the story of Esther is this powerful story of salvation, God working through Esther, God working through Mordecai to save the Jews, but that's not the end of it. It's not simply to save the Jews, but it's so that God's overall purpose can continue to work salvation through this people that will bless all peoples. Okay, observation number, I got a 2.5 in here. Okay, so here's 2.5. God's saving work is often bigger than we can see. And what that means is there will be times when it involves our suffering. The neat thing about the Esther story is that it's all wrapped up within the span of a year. I mean, that's kind of good. You think, well, I can endure a year. And really, it's even kind of wrapped up within 3 months. That it unfolds pretty quick. There's about 2.5 months that pass from when Haman writes his edict to when Mordecai writes his. About 2.5 months. The whole thing takes about a year to play out. But 2.5 intense months. Okay, but we were able, put yourself in the middle of that 2.5 months. And you don't know yet what's going to happen. Well, a lot of times we're living in those 2.5 months. And we got the Esther story here, but ours hasn't become an Esther story yet. That we're still in the 2.5 months. That we're still, like 1 Peter said, we're still going through that time of suffering. And so be encouraged by the Esther story. But at the same time, don't misuse the Esther story. And when I say don't misuse it, I think sometimes a story like Esther's story, Mordecai's story, I think sometimes we misuse it and we forget about the 2.5 months. And we kind of crunch that down as if it's nothing. And that the Esther story is just a story about how, wow, God moved Esther into this place for such a time as this, and she went before the king and her people were saved. Done like that. But we know from life that a lot of times things don't get done like that. That there is that 2.5 months. And sometimes that 2.5 months might become years. Sometimes that 2.5 months might become a decade or two, to where there is a long period of suffering. But we have the assurance that as we humble ourselves and as we cry out to the Lord, and as we cast our cares upon him, that he will sustain us even in the time of suffering. That just as he sustained Mordecai and Esther during those 2.5 months, so he will sustain us, whether it's 2.5 months, 2.5 years, 2.5 decades. He will sustain us. And in due time, he will lift us up. The other thing I would just want to make sure we don't miss, that God's vision, God's ability to purpose and to plan and to get things done, sometimes that actually includes our suffering. It's not like our suffering is something that's over here on the side and God just kind of sets it there and eventually God's going to get that solved. Sometimes God's actually working through our suffering to accomplish his saving purposes. And sometimes that suffering involves change that goes on within us. Sometimes that suffering, God uses that because people are watching to see how well we suffer. And when they see that we suffer well because of the power of Christ within us, and that that suffering hasn't squashed our hope, that when they see that, they realize that our God is real. And they turn and place their own hope in God. So don't somehow get this small view of what God is doing. That God is always doing more than what we can see, and that God is at work even in our suffering to use it for His glory to accomplish His saving purposes. Okay, next observation. I know some of you are starting to wonder, how many are there? I got about three more, but I'll be quick with them. So, observation number three. One's response to God's people, especially God's Son, but one's response to God's people is vital to whether one lives or one perishes. Think about Haman. He was opposed to Mordecai. He was opposed to God's people. What was his outcome? He perished on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. We opened the service hearing about the Gospel of John and how the Father is with the Son and the Son is with the Father, and whoever honors the Son honors the Father. Whoever dishonors the Son dishonors the Father. How we respond to God's Son especially, how we respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that makes an eternal impact upon our lives. Fourth observation. Did you notice that there's a lot of saving going on? So think about the saving stories. First of all, Mordecai saved Esther, right? Because Esther was orphaned, and Mordecai, her cousin, took her in, raised her, kind of brought her up. Mordecai's the one who got her ready to meet the king. Mordecai saved his cousin Esther. Mordecai saved the king. You remember he heard the plot to assassinate the king, and so he made that plot known. Mordecai saved the king. Did you notice that Esther saved Mordecai? That Esther's the one who went before the king and took the risk, but talked to the king about Haman's plot against Mordecai. Esther saved Mordecai. And Esther saved her people. There's a lot of saving going on. Here's the thought. There's a lot of saving going on because God is a saving God. And while God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther, the one conviction that you have when you've read through the whole thing, God saved his people again. That God saved through Esther, God saved through Mordecai, that God is a God who saves. So, this is what I'm thinking. If we're God's people and we serve a God who saves, then what does that say about us? We are not just a saved people, we are a saving people. Did you get that? That we are not just a saved people, we are a saving people. No, we don't save in and of our own strength. There's only one Savior, that's Jesus. But because we've been saved, we become a saving people, much as God worked through Mordecai, much as God worked through Esther. That just became part of their character, that they find ways to save. So Mordecai saved his cousin. Mordecai saved the king. Esther saved her cousin. Esther saved all of the people. And in some sense, you might even say that Esther saved the kingdom. Because if you have a kingdom that is bent on the destruction of God's people, that kingdom is not going to stand. So how are we doing? If we have been saved to be a saving people, how well are we saving? And I don't mean that we become the Savior and we develop a Messiah complex as if everything hinges upon us. But at the same time, to recognize that we're here not just to be saved, but we're here to engage in God's saving work. That's what was going on with the kids going up to camp. It wasn't just sending the kids up to camp so that they could have a good time. And it wasn't just sending the kids up to camp so that their parents could have a break from them. And it wasn't just sending the kids up to camp so that they could somehow escape the city. We were sending the kids up to camp as part of a saving work. Are you seeing it? That's why we serve the table ministry on Friday nights. We serve the meal because we seek it to be a saving meal. A meal where people can come and where people can be loved and people can experience the graciousness, the salvation of God. And we may not preach before they get the meal, and they may leave before a Bible study, but our whole purpose in doing the meal isn't simply to make sure that somebody gets, you know, a chili dog. Our whole purpose in serving the meal, because, I mean, you know and I know that they might be satisfied for a moment with that chili dog, but 2 hours later, there's a good chance they'll be hungry again. Okay, but the reason why we do it is we are trying to be a saving people. And so that we can share the love of Christ through that chili dog. So that we can share the goodness of God. And that they can come to know the salvation that we have received. Are you tracking with me? We are a saved people, but it's not simply so that we can be saved. We are a saved people because God is a saving God. And if our God is a saving God, then we can't help but be a saving people if we're listening to Him. And if we've allowed Him to truly, deeply save us so that we're not just stuck on ourselves. One more observation. You know, text doesn't say it. But the Jews must have been a blessing to many people. I know we don't normally think about it that way. But the Jews must have been a blessing to the city of Susa. Go back with me to the end of chapter 3. Verse 15, very last verse of it. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers, with Haman's edict, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. They were bewildered. They didn't understand what was going on. They're perplexed. I mean, you can just kind of feel it, where a whole city is bewildered and troubled by this news that this people is to be put to death. And just wondering why. What have they done? They've been good to us. They've been good to do business with. They've been good neighbors. They've cared about us. They've watched over our places. What's going on? Just bewildered. Now look what happens when the new edict comes out. Back over to chapter 8. Verse 17. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness. Oh, I'm sorry, I should have backed up. Verse 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. Here it is. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. Not just the Jews, the city. The Persian city of Susa held a celebration because Haman's edict had been reversed and the Jews were saved. The city celebrated the salvation of the Jews. Why? They must have been a blessing. They went from being bewildered to celebrating. So, I don't know. this is a good way to put it. But what would be the reaction to the church were it so threatened or saved? Like if, this is just my mind. If the news went out that we were closing, you know, that we were shutting down, getting out of the neighborhood. If the news went out that we were shutting down, getting out of the neighborhood, maybe the government started taxing us or something and we couldn't afford the taxes, whatever the scenario, would anybody be bewildered? Would they even notice? Or would we just be one more vacant building that everybody drives by and nobody has a clue? Or do we make, are we such a blessing that people would be bewildered, wondering what happened, and oh no, and what's next? The flip side, what if we were saved? I mean, there was word that we were going to have to shut down and vacate and all of that, and then somehow, you know, God saved us. I don't know what that salvation might be. Maybe someone left, you know, $1 million to us. We're able to pay our taxes. I mean, whatever. Okay, but we were saved. Would anybody care? I mean, yeah, we would care. But I mean, would anybody out there care? Anybody beyond our walls, would they care? Would they sell? I mean, we would celebrate, but would the whole city celebrate? Would anybody else celebrate? See, the Jews must have made an impact in the city of Susa beyond themselves for there to be bewilderment and for there to be celebration. And my prayer would be that we would be so filled with the Spirit of Jesus, so filled with the love of God, that people rejoice that we're saved. You know what I mean? That we, God is doing such a deep work within us that everyone else is rejoicing about what God is doing in us. That the city, the neighborhood, 92113, celebrates what God is doing in us. Whether they ever actually become a member of Southeast Church of the Nazarene or not. But they would celebrate how God is working in us to bless. So those are some of the things I've been chewing on, thinking about this, and probably the biggest thing that has just impressed me is God's faithfulness to save, and then realizing God doesn't save us just to be saved. God saves us to be a saving people, so that blessing goes forth from us and we are so saved that people rejoice that we are indeed saved. Would you stand with me? And Ian and Rebecca, Danny, would you come? Would you lead us in Mighty to Save? And as they sing, I invite you to come and receive communion. Receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take it together. And as you come, invite Jesus to freshly save you, to deeply save you, and not simply to save you so that you're saved, yes, but to save you so that the work in you is so significant that salvation happens through you, that others celebrate and come to know our Savior because you've been saved, we've been saved. So as they sing, you can join along, it's pretty familiar, but I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.